We started last Sunday evening looking at chapter 1 of Revelation, and as we said there, on the island of Patmos, round about the year 95 AD, the risen Lord Jesus reveals himself to the Apostle John. I know this map's not very clear, but at the back of most of the church Bibles there are also maps where you'll see it much clearer than that. But you can just about make Patmos out there on the left side of Turkey, one of those islands, grim, barren place that it is. And that's where John was in prison because of the Lord. And 1 verse 11 says, these instructions to John, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And as we were thinking last Sunday, and I just mentioned this in a sentence or two for those who weren't here, it's this majestic scene of Jesus in his risen glory standing amongst the seven lampstands, which are explained as the seven churches. And then verse 20, with them, seven stars, which are the angels of the churches. Some have speculated, are these guardian angels or messengers or pastors of each of the churches? It's therefore interesting debate. But it's the fact that Jesus is there amongst the churches. And I show you that map just simply so you get something of the idea of the movement again. I said I was interested in the movement. And here you have, we're going to start at Ephesus. And then as the letters go on to Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And that is commonly accepted as the postal route. So there is a logic to this. And very interesting too. Now here's the question, your homework, always good to set some homework for people. This isn't to scale quite where I've put those places on the map, but below Laodicea is the town of Colossae. So here's a question to get you thinking if you have idle moments during the week. Why was Colossae not included on that postal route? Answers on a postcard included, all right? Now, a slight detour. Jesus standing amongst his church. In 2003, on a flight from Manchester to Florida, a passenger called Dorothy Fletcher suffered a heart attack. The call went out, as would happen on any plane, asking if there was a doctor on board. As they called for medical assistance, so stood 15 doctors immediately rushing to help. They were on their way to a cardiology conference. And Mrs. Fletcher was wonderfully saved with all of their impact and their expertise. I thought that was a lovely story in itself, but that idea that there's a doctor on board, someone who can help, someone who can do the necessary to save a life. And here we have that sense of, here is Jesus, as I said last Sunday night, not in the distance, in the periphery, but right there in the centre of his local church at Ephesus. And it's his specialist opinion that counts. It's his specialist diagnosis that will really matter. And as I said last Sunday, and we'll say it probably a few times during this series over summer weeks, it's only his assessment that counts for anything. What does the Lord Jesus Christ think of his church? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ think of me? So as we come to look at Ephesus in this bit of interesting detail, let's start with a little tourist snapshot or two. Anybody been to Ephesus? Hands up. A few of you. Yeah, lovely. Well worth going. Next slide, please, Joel. I haven't got a mouse, have I? No. You do it. Thank you. Now, some of you have been there and seen this, that this is Ephesus today. An amazing archaeological place. They're still digging bits. Very hot. Take your water bottles. But in fact, whereas Ephesus was on the coastline exactly, there's now about 6 or 7 miles out, which is all silted up. The next one, please. There's only two, so. And then Marble Road. The market would have been off here. In Acts chapter 19, where Paul lived and worked and did his business in gospel telling about Jesus, you can imagine Demetrius the silversmith working along here somewhere. A real life place, but today is nothing other than just ruins. And here is Jesus as he comes into this sort of context, and we can just imagine it with the evidence available to us. to make this immediate and accurate diagnosis of the Ephesians' spiritual health. And probably like any doctor, here we go, do you want the good news first or the bad news? Let's start with the good news, shall we? Next slide, please. And what we learn from the passage that Alan has just read in these few verses, directed to the Ephesian church, is that it's a good church to go to on a holiday Sunday. There's plenty of activity. They've probably got an impressive brochure to show for it. The first thing is that there is activity in this place. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know that you have worked hard. Hard work here brings the commendation of the Lord Jesus. There's lots of activity, things going on. And Jesus, who sees the detail, he sees the action. In the words of Jesus himself when he was teaching his disciples, with that cup of water, it's what's done in my name. If you even give a cup of water in my name, it's for me. Jesus sees. And their hard work, as I say, earns commendation from the Saviour. Now here's the thing, Jesus knows the activity, he knows the motives, he knows whether, how so often our motives are mixed. They can be, can't they? Maybe like those disciples of old who loved the praise of others. A desire to be needed, a desire to be well thought of. Oh, this is a real life church at the end of the first century and there's activity. But secondly, there's energy in this church at Ephesus. Verse 2 also says that they have persevered. Verse 3, they have not grown weary. It's mentioned a lot in scripture, this sort of facet, that we are to keep going to the end, not to give up. And this church have exemplified this. There's been determination. In spite of hardship, they have kept going. There have been words of courage and of grit and of sweat. And we know from the persecution in Acts 19 that there in Ephesus, a church has come out of a riot. A light has been lit in Ephesus and it has kept burning over those years. Now, thirdly, that there has been orthodoxy in this church at Ephesus. That's wonderful. They've refused to compromise. And that's saying something when you think of what Ephesus was. I was saying with Alan, we were just chatting about Ephesus as a place before the service. It was known as the Gateway of Asia. You get something of a picture of a bustling, cosmopolitan city. People coming through, people prospering with business. Each bringing their own national and cultural and religious flavours. But in that context, a difficult place to be a witness for Christ, no doubt. The same then as it would be now. And on one hand, for the Ephesians, they had the temple of Artemis. And on the other hand, they had others coming in, claiming to be apostles, but false apostles at that. The church in Ephesus faced numerous challenges. It's hard to stand for Christ sometimes and work out what to be. I was speaking this afternoon to the Chinese church, speaking in English, of course, but I was speaking there and talking with them afterwards about, for some of them, with their Buddhist family backgrounds and the difficult decisions having to be made with one or two as to what extent they can make Christ known when the Buddhism is so so committed, and how do they make Christ known in the best way whilst retaining to the orthodox sound truth of the gospel. Now, verse 6 refers to a group called the Nicolaitans. And they taught that you could become a Christian and then continue living as you pleased. And in Ephesus, that meant considerable license. Sexual immorality. Who cares? It feels good. Do it. So in other words, the Ephesians church, the church in Ephesus, was spot on in saying no to the Nicolaitans and to their compromise and their divided heart. Lots going on. Very sound. Spot on. A great spirit in the place. Good news, eh? But Jesus also knows the bad news that he has to relay. And we come on to that to say from verse 4. Yet I hold this against you, says Jesus. You have forsaken your first love. How do you respond to criticism, I wonder? A rhetorical question, I ask. Some of us handle it better than others, no doubt. But here is Jesus speaking the word of insight into their church life. And the Ephesians forgot so quickly, just as we forget so quickly, that God does not want his children to be busy for the sake of it. He wants his children to be loving, relational, and particularly relational in love with him, as comes out in this criticism. Now, as we look at this for a few minutes, just that neglect of the spiritual love life. The heart of this letter is that Jesus is not impressed with numbers or with busyness or activity or programs. He's more interested in the quality of love in the place and what's going on in the heart. Now, we were, again, just talking quickly, we were working it out. Roughly, this church is 40 years old. This is the second generation of Christian now who's emerging in the church at Ephesus. And I know there's that saying that life begins at 40, but it's also true that life can equally die at 40 and thereon. I think I've noticed that as an observation in just many people who hit their 40s, many of my contemporaries, how so often it's almost that desire for a new start, or they can just compromise on so many areas of life, as well as the Christian life. And what a challenge into the world of today, where so easily Christianity can become so consumed with meetings and diary-bound contracts and all that we have to do, that somehow the obligation feels heavy. Now, this is my understanding of this letter to the Ephesian churches, and obviously we need to apply it for ourselves here, or for your local church. But imagine on the dashboard of your life, that dial that is marked Christian activity. That's the big dial, as it were, on the dashboard. And for this church, if that was to be registering, then it's gone right over into the red zone, the danger zone. You know, where the needles are not supposed to go over. But this is full on. And some of them, like some of us, are pushing it. We're nearly in that section, perhaps. And red equals warning. There are dangers for every church when people and individuals are over in that section. Dangers for people's health, dangers for family life, dangers for those who are closest, who are suffering, dangers for our own spiritual welfare and well-being. And I think I might have said it here before, but I can't really always remember what I've said. But it's this thing, the challenge that comes to me again and again, that when Jesus said in John 10:10 that he's come that we could have life and life in its fullness, I think to myself a lot of the time, this doesn't feel much like life in its fullness. And I'm only being honest. And I think, did Jesus really expect and want a diary that was so packed and a dial and a needle that was so far over in the red section so much of the time? And there's another dial on that dashboard. It's got the name love on it. And this is the challenge of the letter to the Ephesian church, is where is the needle pointing on the love dial in terms of our love for Christ? I wonder if it could be compared to what it was at first when, if we have come to Christ, we fell in love with Jesus and we saw who he was and what he had done for us on the cross and his gift of salvation and the blessings he has for us. It's just again an observation that some Christians get wise and they rightly say to me and have said to me, this isn't the way the Lord intended it, so I'm going to drop out of a few things and drop a few meetings and a few activities, and I want to spend more time with my family. And I want to say, that's great, well done. But you know, at my previous churches where I've been, and I'll probably end up doing it here as well, but and you need to do it for me if it's an issue, you think. Here's the question a few months later when I'm saying, well, you're spending more time with your family and you've dropped that commitment and that commitment, and how's your love life with Jesus doing? How's it going with Jesus? Have you noticed it increasing in your relationship with him? Or has it remained static? You see, we talk about love here, but surely what God is after in his desire for his people is a love life that is vibrant and matches the activity. And out of this good news, bad news come three instructions to sort things out, because isn't this wonderful that as Jesus, as the doctor on board, like a good physician, puts his knife in, he doesn't just point out what's wrong, he also gives the remedy. And we'll see that with each of these churches. Now the first instruction, please, Joel, on the next one, is to remember and to keep on remembering the height from which you have fallen in verse 5. That's not the height you've fallen from in verse 5. That's verse 5, where you read that. Do you remember those days, if it's happened to you, where you fell in love? I speak carefully because I realise that for not everybody there's an identification here. But you see a young couple in love, and what are the symptoms of being in love? I'll remind you. A desire to be with the lover. To think about the other one regularly. To write to them if you're in, if you're separated by distance. To speak. To text. Here's another aspect of being in love, that nothing is too much trouble. Amazing, isn't it? You travel up and down the country for a weekend if you need to, because you just want to be with that person. And when in together in crowded places, you're not aware of often of anything else or anyone else. No distractions. There's a focus and an intensity. A desire to please the other person, to make them smile, to do things for them, to do crazy things, reckless things. Who cares? I'm in love. Now, if that's true of human love, what about love for Jesus? Remember back when he was your heart's desire, if he has been. We're going to sing a William Cowper hymn later on, and in his words of his amazing, beautiful poetry, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. And I suspect, as I think of Cowper's words there and just that drift of love, is that so often it isn't an intentional thing that we fall out of love in our relationship with Jesus. Just a gentle drift, rather than a big tidal wave. But things happen, the busyness of life, the pressures. And here the instruction Jesus gives is to keep on remembering the height from which you've fallen. Look back. I don't know how it was for you, but I know for me, I look back and there are times in my life I think, wow, did I really do that? I was just prepared to do anything, go for it. I would be speaking places and doing things for Jesus. And here's the test. Well, why not this week? And maybe this week. See, it so much comes from that warm heart. A second instruction that they have been given is to see how far they have fallen, and Jesus calls the Ephesians to repent. It's also there in verse 5. And that word repent is that ruthless, decisive action again. That's the way to sort this out. Again, it's not complicated, it's not rocket science this, it's just going back to the Father. Any time, any place. Don't have to wait for a special meeting. It's an instant response, an act of confession, agreeing with the Lord's diagnosis about our condition. In the words of the confession, that we have not loved him as we ought, with heart and mind and soul. Like the prodigal saying, I have sinned, Father, forgive me. Admitting our need. He knows it already, but it's that hard decision of coming back and doing some sorting out at the cross. And then a third thing, to do the things you did at first. As I was saying a moment ago, what did you used to do for Jesus at first? You see, my observation of generations is, for what it's worth, that it can rise with intensity and passion and desire for Christ, and then so subtly and so gently just diminish. And I speak to people often in their later years, and they're always referring to things that they did for Jesus in the 1950s. And I think that was brilliant that you did it in the 50s, but what about the 80s or the 90s? And hey, what about the noughties? Is that what we call this decade we're in now? A desire to be with Jesus, to work with him and serve him, to love him, to please him. You get something of the lover's language and thought here. I do get angry when I hear new Christians criticised for their so-called over-enthusiasm. You know, I think what every church needs is a few new Christians coming to Christ. Because what happens? They bring the love and the passion and the desire and a boldness, and they just go for it. And the sad reality is, and I don't know why it takes research to tell us this, but research does tell us that within 5 years of coming to Christ, most of us have lost our contacts with not yet Christians. We've got so busy in the church culture, and that's an issue. I was trying to think of practical applications here, and maybe it's different for different ones of us. But you know how when it was, we would pray or maybe carry booklets with us, tracts, ready to give to somebody? Oh, I thought of that as a good application. Then I had to say, but Tim, when was the last time you carried a tract? Ooh, I'm embarrassed to tell you. But maybe I need to do something about that this week. My friend, this is for me to sort and for you to. But we start to pray for friends. We long for friends, for family to come to him. We make that special effort to please him. And here's the issue, that we please Jesus out of love, not obligation. The world of difference between pleasing somebody because we ought. There's no joy in that. And pleasing him because we want to. Now verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here God is offering something wonderful to those who will respond. Adam was barred and forbidden to eat of that tree of life. But here's the wonderful thought, that a man or woman who turns to Christ is promised to be overcomers through Christ who overcame for us. There's something of a prospect of hope and of joy and of future delight here, but it's also something for today. And the spiritual health warning given in the words of Jesus Christ in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, are shocking. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Joel, I wonder, could we go back to that picture of Ephesus today? Please, thank you. There you have Ephesus today. No church, just a very nice tourist place to visit. I find that a spiritual warning. Profound. That crowded harbour, which is described and inferred in Acts 19 and here again, in that first century, is now a marsh 6 miles from the sea. I've been invited to go and speak at a church that I grew up in, Swindon. And I'm going next March, God willing. They will be celebrating their 60th birthday. I've been asked to speak at their 60th anniversary. Isn't that lovely? But the tragedy is, there are 10 and under people left now. And in all probability, if they make it to next March, that will be the last service. Now, I've got no misconceptions. Sometimes there comes a time in a local church's life where a work that was good and vibrant and strong comes to an end. God has other plans. God raises up other people. Persecution comes and he redeploys his forces elsewhere. But you know, the warning of this spiritual health warning in Ephesus is that somehow this would not be a picture of our own life. So busy, but out of love with Christ. To Cambrai as a local church, what a warning that somehow our diary and it's packed and all the things that go on and they're brilliant. But here's the challenge, what of our love for Jesus? Is it of first love proportions? And if not, could it be? And what a response to those of us who has an ear to let us hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we take your word seriously. At one level, we recognize it's such a simple, uncomplicated thing that you're saying to the Ephesian church there. But Lord, for us in our generation, help us to hear your word and through your spirit to apply it. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us from any sense of pride or self-satisfaction. That you would enable us personally to know how to respond to this message. Lord Jesus, for any this evening who have never yet come to know you or to love you, oh Lord, could today be the day of salvation, we pray. Lord, for a man or a woman in church this evening, or maybe listening to this as a download, we just pray that you by your Spirit would reveal your willingness to welcome them. And as they confess sins before you and of a life lived without you, Lord Jesus, as they ask you in, enter, we pray. And may that love come alive. And out of love may there be action and service and much joy. And Lord, for those of us who are in love with you and want to continue with you and are also aware that perhaps the needle is rather high on the dial of the dashboard of our lives, Lord, in your mercy, help us to know what to do and what we may lay down. And maybe things that you've got for us that we should be working and focusing on. Lord, help us in these things. But in it all, we pray that we would bring glory and honour to you. And that the lampstand that is here at Cambray would not be one that dulls or diminishes or even burns and dies out. Lord Jesus, we would pray for churches that are struggling, for local church groups where there is a life and a love for you. We pray that together we would even be able to support one another. And Lord, that you would show us what to do, particularly where things look drastic and humanly impossible. We would pray that even by your grace and your love, your Spirit's power, you could enable church after church group, your church, to rise up and for that little flickering candle to grow and be light and bright. For your sake we pray these things, dear Lord. Amen.